Who here has been to the Weston Red Barn Farm? Yes, yeah. Yeah, are some of you regulars like our family is? We go out there. We didn't go this year, but we've gone out the last couple years, and it's kind of a working farm apple orchard if you're not aware. And we, you know, it's really hopping on weekends in the fall. So I want you to imagine a scenario with me. You know, every year the Weston Red Barn Farm, they put together this big Saturday production where they have, you know, they have animals that you can pet, you can go on hay rack rides, you can get food, you can, and then of course you can go pick apples at their big apple orchard. So imagine that the Weston Red Barn Farm, that they advertised that they had all these apples out there for you to come and pick. And so I get excited about that, and I load my family up in the van, and we drive out to Weston, make the trek out of town, and we get there to the farm, we get unloaded, and we navigate the crowds to the front there, and Sarah Chrisman and all the other ladies from the Liberty congregation help us get our apple baskets, and then we head out to the orchard, and when we get to the orchard, there is not a single apple on any of the trees. Imagine that scenario. What would I do if this happened to me? I was expecting to bring back all these bushels of apples so that Anna could make applesauce and apple pie and apple cobbler and all those wonderful fall treats. What would I do? Well, probably like a good millennial, I would leave a really bad Yelp review, right? Like I would get online or do that. But what would be my complaint in that one-star Yelp review?
They were out.
There's no apples.
Yeah, they didn't provide what you went there for.
Right, but not only are there no apples, it said on their Facebook page that they had apples, lots of apples. And they advertised it as such, and then I went all the way out there, and there was nothing. My complaint would be that, yeah, there's no apples, but not only that, you told me that there were going to be apples. Yeah, well, it was, yeah, false advertising in a way. We're going to look at a story that perhaps it will be a little similar to that in Matthew chapter 21. Open with me there. We're going to look at the story of Jesus cursing the fig tree. Jesus curses the fig tree. This is Matthew 21, verses 18 through 22. Matthew 21, 18 through 22. Remember that Jesus has recently arrived in Jerusalem. He had the entrance into Jerusalem riding on the donkey to fulfill the prophecy from Zechariah. They were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And then one of the first things he did when he arrives in Jerusalem is he cleanses the temple. He drives out those who are buying and selling in the temple and says, "The temple is not supposed to be this. You have made it the wrong thing. It's supposed to be a house of prayer, a place of worship, a light to the nations, and it is not that. It's a place of corruption and trade." And then this is the next scene, starting in verse 18. "In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry because they had gone out to Bethany and stayed there because there were so many people in Jerusalem. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it, but only leaves. And he said to it, 'May no fruit ever come from you again.' And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, 'How did the fig tree wither at once?' And Jesus answered them, 'Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, "Be taken up and thrown into the sea," it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." So let's hear it one more time. Does somebody else have a different translation from what I read? I read the English Standard Version.
The New American Standard.
It'd be great.
That's not drastically different.
Well, it's a good one, and it is different, so go ahead.
The whole 18 through 22?
Yes, please.
Okay. "Now in the morning, when he was returning to the city, he became hungry. seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, no longer shall there ever be any fruit from you. And at once the fig tree withered. Seeing this, the disciples were amazed and asked, how did the fig tree wither all at once? And Jesus answered and said to them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive.
Thanks, Megan. Does this strike you as a strange story? It's kind of a strange story, isn't it? We don't usually see Jesus. Jesus will work miracles. He will heal. He will restore to life. But in this instance, he speaks to a tree, an inanimate object, and makes that tree shrivel up, makes it wither. It is a little bit different than a lot of what we see Jesus doing in the Gospels. And so we might rightly ask, what's going on here? Why does Jesus do this? Why does Jesus curse the fig tree? Why is he frustrated with the fig tree? And why does he say to it, may no fruit ever come from you again in a way that makes it wither? Then at the end of this section, there is this address to the disciples about having faith, and that if they have faith, they can do likewise, and even cause mountains to be moved and thrown into the sea. And so we'll talk about that as well. But let's begin with, why does Jesus curse the fig tree? What's going on in this story? It's important for us to understand some things about fig trees and how they grow and how they bear fruit. This is not a common type of tree that we have here in our part of the world. We have probably eaten figs before. Benjamin brings them from time to time. It's like a little sweet fruit, and it was really common in that part of the world, kind of along with grapes and olives and figs. It was a small piece of fruit that tasted good. Well, figs would grow on fig trees at certain times of year, and there would be basically two different crops of figs that you could harvest during the year. There are what you might call early figs and late figs. So, not without getting too deep into fig biology here, but it is important actually to understand this, because the audience and the disciples would have understood these dynamics about fig trees. So there's this early crop of figs that would start appearing on the tree around March, maybe middle of March. And those figs would start green, and then they would be ready to be picked and eaten about June 1st. So you've got about March, mid-March through the end of May, about 6 weeks, if I'm doing that. It's like 2.5 months from mid-March through April through May, and then they're ready to be eaten at the end of May. But they start off green, and they start off at a point where you can eat them, but they don't taste very good. So think of like a green tomato or a banana that's not yet ripe. You could eat it, but it's not going to taste very good. So that's the first crop of figs, and the leaves appear on the fig tree at about the same time. Maybe a little bit after. So again, mid-March, you've got figs appearing, green figs, and you also then have leaves. But sometimes the figs don't show up. Sometimes they don't show up, and as you can imagine, that's important to the story. There also then is a later crop of figs, and this would be actually the main crop of figs for the year, and that would show up August to October. So you'd have a late crop, that would be your main crop if you had fig trees. That's where you would really expect to get a lot of figs. But early on, March, April, May, you'd have these green figs that are growing, but they would be, you really wouldn't want to eat them yet. Yet, it seems like that is actually what Jesus is going to the tree expecting to eat. Think about this is at Passover. Passover is normally and was normally celebrated in the spring, in this kind of March-April time frame. So scholars and what I've read expect that Jesus was going to the tree looking for these green figs that didn't taste great, but he knew he could eat them and that they would satisfy his hunger. But what does the text say he actually saw when he got there?
Only leaves.
That's right. He went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. So he sees the leaves from a distance. He says, oh, okay, that fig tree has started its first crop. But then he goes over there and looks underneath the leaves, looks in the branches. He doesn't see any of these green figs that he expects to be able to eat.
False advertising.
False advertisement. Yeah, you got the connection. Yeah, that's exactly right. So for some reason, either that tree was not healthy enough to produce these green figs, or, as I mentioned earlier, they could actually just fall off. That's a phenomenon that happens sometimes. But for some reason, those early figs that Jesus expected to eat were not there, and only the leaves were there. So that's important. It's also important to think about some symbolism of fig trees that shows up elsewhere in the Bible, in the Old Testament especially. So I mentioned that figs were a staple fruit in this part of the world, along with olives and grapes. It's also often a symbol of prosperity in the Bible. You maybe have heard this phrase, every man in Israel will sit under his own vine and his own fig tree, just the symbol of everybody will have space, they'll have a home, they'll have land, they'll have food to eat that will grow out of the land. But it's also often a metaphor for spiritual fruitfulness. So there are times in the Old Testament, especially in the prophets, where the prophets talk about that God expects to find figs in Israel, but doesn't. Or that Israel should be a good fig tree, but they are a barren fig tree. Or that they are bad figs instead of good figs. So as an example of that, I'll read a verse from Jeremiah chapter 8. This is verse 13. When I would gather them, and them would be Judah or her leaders, when I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them. In other words, I would gather them, I would come to them expecting a crop of figs, but there's no figs. Or in Micah chapter 7, verse 1, woe is me. This is the prophet Micah speaking. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been cleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. And probably there he's meaning in his metaphor that they've all been picked. They're gone. And he's in dismay because he's like one who's looking for some good fruit, but it's gone. It's not to be found anymore. And there are a couple other places I won't read, but in Jeremiah 24, in Hosea 9, there's some similar types of imagery where Israel is compared to a fig tree or that either doesn't have fruit or has bad fruit. So with that in mind, why does Jesus curse the fig tree? Why does Jesus curse the fig tree, or what's going on there?
Well, he just left the temple.
He just left the temple?
Well,
yeah, that's really important to remember that in the context. And actually, in the Gospel of Mark, the way that Mark puts his narrative, you have Jesus heads to town and curses the fig tree on the way to... He looks for figs, curses the fig tree on the way to town, gets to town, cleanses the temple, and then on the way home that night, that's when they see that the tree has withered. And it's very connected to the temple there. So that's really important, and I think that's an important part of the answer.
So is he coming from the temple, or is he returning to the temple?
Right, great question. I think if we were really to try to figure out exactly what happened chronologically, Mark is probably more accurate. Now, that doesn't mean that Matthew was wrong or telling us something that's untrue.
Yeah.
It's just that Matthew is arranging it thematically.
Well, no, I just noticed that verse 18 says in the morning he was returning to the city.
Right.
So he was going towards the temple, probably.
Yes. So it's definitely in the morning when he's going there and when he curses the fig tree. The question would be, is that the morning before he cleanses the temple or not?
Yeah.
And then Matthew cuts to the chase that the fig tree is withered and puts that at a different time of when they noticed that. Another important detail that Mark adds while we're talking about Mark is that Mark says that Jesus went to the tree looking for figs, even though it was not the season for figs. And that's helpful. That's one of the reasons that explanation of early figs and late figs. He was going to the tree looking for something that was suboptimal. It wasn't the main season when you would get figs, but he knew there probably would be some there. When you read Mark, you can be like, well, why is he going if it's not the season for figs? So why does he curse the fig tree? I would say it's two reasons. One is that Israel is not bearing fruit, like the fig tree. And secondly, not only is Israel not bearing fruit, they are giving the appearance that they are. They are falsely advertising the fact that they have fruit. So let's talk about those two things. First of all, Israel, again, is not bearing fruit. Similar to the prophecies that I mentioned from Jeremiah, Micah, Hosea, the nation of Israel is once again failing to produce large scale the kind of fruit that God desires. They are not faithful to the covenant. They are not, by and large, obeying the law. They're not bringing forward the fruit of a nation who is faithful to the Lord. And remember, they failed at this multiple times. They failed at this when they came out of Egypt. They failed at it when they got into the land. They failed at it even coming back from the exile. This is kind of that culmination of that third try, we could say. So they're, again, not bearing fruit. And that's what Jesus has demonstrated in the temple. We talked about this last week, that Jesus comes to the temple, and part of his anger there is that the temple is supposed to be this. It's supposed to be a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. It's not what it should be. And so Israel, Jesus is acting out a parable, in a sense, to say, Israel, you are like the fig tree. You are not bearing fruit as you should. Even though it's not September and we're expecting these big, luscious figs, you should have fruit, and you don't. Later in this chapter, Matthew 21, there's a parable about a vineyard keeper, one who owns a vineyard, and God is compared to a master of a vineyard who is seeking fruit from, he's seeking the produce of the vineyard from those who are keeping the vineyard. And you remember, perhaps you remember that they basically stone the messengers until the son gets sent, and they kill the son, because they say he's the heir. And there's a line, 21:43 through 44, if you want to turn over to that, at the culmination of the parable, or as Jesus is explaining to them, he says, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit." He's telling that to the Pharisees there. Actually, it may not be the Pharisees, it may be the chief priests and the elders, but it's some of the leadership of Israel. He's telling it to them and saying, the kingdom will be taken away from you and given to a people who produce its fruit. So we see that Jesus is just fundamentally not pleased with what he sees when he comes to Jerusalem. What he expects to see, and I say expects, he knows that this is what he's going to see, but it's not what he should see. It's not what Israel should be doing. They are not fulfilling the role that God has given them in the world. So Israel is not bearing fruit. The second part of this is that not only is Israel without fruit, they give the appearance of having fruit, but they in fact have none. They give the appearance of having fruit, but in fact have none. And this makes sense of what Jesus is doing when he goes to the fig tree. Right? he goes to the fig tree, he sees leaves on it from afar, and he goes over to it expecting to see something. If there was no leaves on the tree, if it looked like the trees out here now, like, you know, in January, you wouldn't go out to the Weston Red Barn and expect to find apples there, because all there's no leaves on the tree, there's no signs that it's the time for fruit. But Jesus was expecting it. So that parable, the correlation is that there should be fruit, or Israel is displaying signs that they are bearing fruit, but they're really not. So what might some of those signs be, or ways that they're doing that?
The animal sacrifice in the temple.
Yeah. So they haven't completely thrown away this religion, and in fact, there's some people who are really grasping it, and it's created a lot of power. There's a class of people who are using it even to oppress and for their own advantage. We remember that, or we will see, I should say, in Matthew 23, when Jesus has this long extended discourse towards the scribes and the Pharisees, when he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees! Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees!" What's one of the big things he gets on to them about? Hypocrites, yeah. Because they do this, they're very zealous about the law, but they are not really keeping the law. They tithe all these spices, but they neglect the weightier matters of the law. So it's not only that Israel is not bearing fruit, they're not just a barren tree. They're a tree that looks like they should be producing fruit, and they are not. So let's put that, let's just sit that there for a moment, and let's talk about the next few verses. I'm not going to major on this. I want to come back and talk about some application connected to this idea of Israel not bearing the fruit that they should be. But I do want to talk about these next few verses in the text about faith. Let me read them again. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Jesus not only wants to make a point about Israel with the parable that he enacts about the fig tree, but he also wants to make a point to the disciples about faith and teach them something about faith. This is similar to what Jesus said back in Matthew 17 when he talked about moving mountains. When there was this exchange after Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples were trying to cast out a demon. They couldn't do it. Jesus came and did it. And they say to Jesus, "Why couldn't we cast it out?" Jesus says, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." So he's taught there about moving mountains. His point there seemed to be that they did not have faith at all. If they'd had any level of faith, any mustard seed-sized faith, they would have been able to cast out that demon, but they did not. Here, it's a similar idea, but it is slightly different. Here, it seems that Jesus wants to emphasize not doubting. "Truly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but you can do more. You can say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and it will happen." These are, in a way, they're challenging verses, right? Because we all experience times when we pray and we do not see the outcome that we have prayed for. And yet Jesus has statements like this, and he has many other similar statements in the New Testament. And the way that we understand those is that we need to have faith, real faith, that does not doubt, that, as Hebrews says, is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. So we really need to pray in faith, believing that we will receive what we've asked for. And yet we know that the Lord does not always answer our prayers according to the way that we have asked, but he does always accomplish his will. So what do we see that's important here is that we should not be doubting. Even when there are impossible things that we're asking for, if those impossible things align with God's will, we can ask and we should not doubt. Jesus says in 22, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. So we should take that as a as Jesus says it, encouragement to ask with faith and not to be doubting, not to be wavering in what we're asking for. Any questions or other comments you want to make about the text before we talk about what this means for us?
It's verses like that that makes it really hard. I know I've said this before, but we have friends who are hold strong to the prosperity gospel.
Yeah.
And it's just, it's verses like that. How do you, you know, battle that out?
Right.
And when they pray, it's, we don't have to worry because God will do this. And,
yeah.
You know, and we've shared with them, you know, a little bit about, you know, we don't test God. We don't demand to God and stuff. But then they'll throw this out and it's like, oh,
mm-hmm.
Wait, well.
Yeah.
You know, it is challenging.
Yes.
Yeah,
yeah, it is. Right, it is. Because even those people who say that and believe that, I mean, do we just need to call them up and ask them to pray that COVID goes away? You know, I mean, have they just not done that yet? Or they don't have the faith or something? We still have this understanding that God is sovereign and he has good purposes even that we do not understand. And so we pray according to his will. We pray with faith. And we ask God even for impossible things. That would be one takeaway from this, is we should ask him for big things. And some of the things that he's promised are impossible things. Just think about the promises that were fulfilled in the Old Testament. So many impossible things from a human perspective that he then did.
One of the other translations, it sounded like it might be like a prayer in faith, like praying faithfully, which I could almost take as meaning praying in a way that's in alignment with God. Is that a valid interpretation? Because I know some of the other ones have it more like a praying without any doubt. Like those are kind of maybe a couple of options.
Well, this one does specifically say not doubt. Are you saying one of the translations didn't have
that? Mine doesn't
say
doubt. Mine says...
How does yours read?
Mine says if you have faith at the end.
But in 21...
Yeah, in 21.
Julia,
have faith
anything.
And do not doubt. Okay.
Yeah. Yeah, it seems like there it's putting it... It's putting those as opposites.
Did you come across anyone, Jordan, who suggested that the mountain might be Jerusalem, Mount Zion?
I have heard that.
Yeah.
And so, I know, please feel free to speak to that interpretation. I've heard that interpretation. I even saw it in study. I saw people leaning away from it. Actually, because there's the prophecy in, is it Zechariah, about splitting, that the Mount of Olives will be split,
mm-hmm.
and that would be the mountain that's close at hand when Jesus speaks this. And they were leaning away from it on the grounds that it wasn't, that's not a match necessarily to move the mountain into the sea versus splitting the mountain. But I didn't go terribly in depth there.
I was going to ask that question. But then when you read the other passage, it also says this mountain.
Are we imagining that this fig tree was on Mount Zion or Mount of Olives?
Well, it was between Bethany and Jerusalem.
He's walking to Jerusalem.
Probably on Mount It's probably on the edge of Mount Zion then, going up.
Yeah.
So do you think he was in that same area for the Transfiguration? Like when he says this mountain?
I don't think so. Yeah.
It's chapter 18?
No. 17. That would be further north.
Okay.
He'd be up north.
So
and, yeah.
He uses the very same, this mountain. And
in a
so
place,
it seems so unlikely that he was referring to the mountain of the temple in that context.
Yeah.
So mm-hmm. He would be switching what his meaning was. Which
in
is
what context?
Possible. In the chapter 17 context. Right after the Transfiguration.
Oh, I see what you're saying. Mm.
Which
I think that's
ahead,
the biggest challenge to the Mount Zion interpretation, actually. I wouldn't think Zechariah would have much bearing on it. Because in chapter 17, he says, this mountain,
mm-hmm.
and he's not talking about Jerusalem.
Yeah.
Though he did just immediately come down from a specific mountain, which is mm-hmm. interesting.
Maybe every time he gives that teaching, he just points to the mountain they're on.
Yeah, that's kind of what I think, is it's like...
The two times it comes up, it's
yeah
with a mountain in the immediate
yeah.
context. The reason I liked the interpretation, one of the reasons why, is because he's just cursed the fig tree, which I think you said represented judgment.
Yeah,
on Israel. I was putting a baby away.
Yeah, no, it definitely does. There's a connection there.
And then he says, have this mountain thrown into a sea. And what gets thrown into a sea in the book of Matthew? Like demonic pigs. They get thrown into the sea. Who doesn't go into the sea? Jesus and the disciples. Like, it seems that's the sea's bad.
Yeah.
And so it's very much judgment-y. And it could help with the prayer issue because Jesus is telling the disciples, like, you need to be praying about this destruction that's coming on the temple. Whatever you pray will be answered. And the idea would be whatever you pray that's been, like, authorized from Old Testament prophecies, destruction is coming and that I testified to. So it could limit the whatever.
Right.
Of it. That's one of the things.
Limit the whatever.
It would limit the whateverness. That's very scholarly.
I think that's a good way to put it, but it's just such a funny thing to say, too.
Right. Sure could be. I wouldn't. I don't know that I could absolutely rule it out. This mountain seems like Jesus is often speaking about something that's close at hand.
You could even just point out that in 21, the will be is future.
Sure. So what is that at? Go ahead.
Well, just there's a timing element of trusting God in prayer. And this is what it would probably mean to ask in faith.
Mm-hmm. Right, you've got to have some time to doubt. Like it's got to be some.
Sure, there can be that time to doubt if
yeah.
you're going to trust.
Yeah, there's a timeline here. Yeah.
I mean, however we shake it down, you have to figure out a way that sometimes we pray for things we don't get.
Right.
I mean, whether you deal with that here or somewhere else,
mm-hmm.
it's definitely a complexity that
yeah.
we have to analyze and still trust God about.
Right. And I think another thing is that in Matthew 7, Jesus just says generally to disciples, ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. It seems like there is a generalness. And there are other places, John 15, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. There is kind of an open-ended an encouragement to pray for large things.
There's a condition in John 15.
Well, remaining in me, right. But it is not, I say that to illustrate that it's not specifically about fulfilling a specific prophecy about Israel.
That's helpful.
But I, you know, it's also said to the 12, and the 12 also have a more, they have more of an authority, and this will work out in the book of Acts, where they can, they have these dramatic things where they say things to people, and things happen in that dramatic and instantaneous way. So it's possible some of that's in view too. But it is a challenging thing, and we have to think through various scriptures, and as we think about our personal praying, and you know, on one hand we want to pray for large things, and we have examples of non-apostolic people in history that have prayed and God has answered in amazing ways for impossible things, and their faith and persistence has been a key part of that. So we want to hold that up, but we also want to hold up that we don't get to tell God what to do, and we don't get to hold these promises to force him to do something.
I love thinking about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane whenever this discussion comes up, just because he's praying to the Father. Knowing the will of God, he prays for something else and doesn't get, which I think is actually really freeing for us, because if Jesus is allowed to do that, I think that gives us a lot of liberty to pray for what we want. But Jesus still completely trusted the will of God and said, I'm going to do whatever you ask of me, even though I'm telling you that I want something else. And that has to be our attitude. It's like we can ask really for a lot of things,
yes,
but we have to trust God for all of it.
Mm-hmm. And when we are praying for something that has specifically been promised, then we you know, then that element is removed even. Like we get to ask, saying, I know you're returning someday. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Not come quickly if it's your will, but you know, come, Lord Jesus. Let's talk for a moment about application. So again, Israel is not bearing fruit, and not only is Israel not bearing fruit, they give the appearance of bearing fruit. So first of all, I just want it to sink in our minds that Israel failed to produce the fruit that God desires. Israel, the favored nation, the chosen nation, the nation with every spiritual advantage, every advantage of having the law, being given this land, being given multiple opportunities, and they failed to be the obedient people that God had commanded them to be. That says to me, if Israel failed in that large scale, then no human attempt at religion can pass muster. No human attempt at religion on its own can succeed. There's got to be some form of supernatural intervention. If Israel cannot, with all their advantages, if they can't please God and bring forth the fruit that God desires in their own strength and by their own might, then it's not happening. And so all attempts, human attempts at religion to please God, absent God's help and intervention, are going to fall flat. Because if Israel can't do it, I mean, none of us have any hope. So our success can only come through supernatural intervention, and this is why the new covenant is needed. The old covenant failed. It wasn't successful in bringing about the fruit that God desired. So we know that there needs to be the fulfillment of promises like in Jeremiah 31, where God says, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days of unfaithfulness," declares the Lord. "I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." In other words, God is going to do something inside the hearts of his people that is going to cause them to bear fruit. So that says to us, we can't bear fruit and please God on our own. We need God to act. We need God to do something within us. The second point is that we have to be careful to avoid hypocrisy. We have to be careful to avoid hypocrisy. That was Israel's other problem. And there were those among them who were trumpeting the law, but they were not living according to the law. And even though our realities of being in the new covenant is different, and we have the gifts of the Holy Spirit, we have the gift of the church and these other means of grace to help us in our obedience, we still can fall prey to hypocrisy. We have to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So we know that we don't look back to an experience to assure us, assure our hearts. We look to Christ and we look to the fruit that he is producing in our lives. So I mentioned John 15 earlier. And it's interesting to me that this passage mentions both bearing fruit and asking for things in faith. So maybe there's more connection we need to see there, but those things are both here in the same verses in John 15 where Jesus says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you." So it's good to have a reputation for good works. It is a good thing to have done that faithfully, but we have to continue in that. And hypocrisy is a trap that we can fall into. And how do we avoid that? Well, as John 15 says, we abide in Christ, we stay connected to Christ, and we continue to give attention and diligence to doing good works, to doing the obedience that we see laid out for us in the New Testament. And we have to be watchful that we don't fall into hypocrisy. I read earlier Psalm 92, and that's a great prayer, that the righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and that there is no unrighteousness in him. So may the Lord help us to succeed by his grace where Israel fell. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this story in the gospel here that shows us how Jesus is superior to Israel, that he succeeded where they failed, that he was needed because Israel and us, if we were or us and ourselves, we also cannot please you on our own, and Christ was necessary. So Father, we praise you for that. We ask that you would keep us from trying to please you in our own strength, and keep us away from that trap or thinking that that's how it works for us. And we ask that you would also guard us from hypocrisy. That can be very subtle, and it can be a danger sometimes even the longer that we go. So help us to avoid that, and to be faithful, and to be connected to Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. All right, well, let's take a break.